Our Light Force Kids Club, and we are getting about 45 to 50 some kids every night, which is wonderful, between the younger kids who meet here at the chapel and the older children who meet down at the school. And so please continue to pray for that. We have 4 weeks left or something like that. We always end at March break, and so you can pray for them as they go. And then our youth group, we have 20-some kids who come, probably average about 20. And last week, just so you know, we gather every Friday night. Youth leaders arrive at Central Algoma Secondary School. We pick up the teenagers. We take them to one of the locations where we're meeting. Last week we met here. And we do a study. And the study we're doing right now is a study they requested. It's the end times. We call it the end of the world as you know it. And so we're going to, we've been doing that. And we then have supper, and then we do an event. Last week's event, just so you know, it's not just all fun and games. Sometimes it is fun and games with a purpose. And actually, it's always fun and games with a purpose. But this week, last week, we had a special purpose. We had the teenagers bake things and then come, and we told them, bake something and bring it, Valentine's Day baking, and then we'll auction that off, so bring some money to buy the baking. And then we'll watch the greatest Valentine's movie of all time, The Princess Bride, and we'll eat the baking. And so some of us cheated. I'll admit that right up front. My wife was away this weekend, so I hired Shalene Hill to bake butter tarts, because if you've ever had a Shalene Hill butter tart, you know. So I hired her. They were going for 20-some bucks a pop on the auction, and so I want to just credit our young people who did that. We were able to raise over $600 for a mission this last Friday, and the mission that we chose this year, some of the girls in the youth group were raising money for a mission that our friends at the Free Methodist Church are doing, a Raise the Roof. They're trying to raise money to build roof on a church down the Dominican Republic, and so we thought that would be a good thing to give our money to this year. So we have done that. So just an update for you on our children and youth ministry and how that's going. If you can continue to pray for that, we would appreciate it. Well, let's just pause and we'll pray here before we launch into our text today. Father God in heaven, would you enlighten us by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to understand this passage that is before us this morning? Lord, would you help us to understand what you were trying to say through your Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago and how it applies to us today. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error, and that Jesus would be honored in all that is said and done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in Hilton Beach, and the house that I grew up in had two levels, and the rec room was in the basement. And so we had a finished basement. That was the rec room. That's where the kids typically played. And as often happens when you get a group of kids playing in a basement, things sometimes get a little rambunctious, and sometimes some arguing happens. And then we would hear my father call down from upstairs those infamous words, "Don't make me come down there." And we knew at that moment that when we heard the voice call down, "Don't make me come down there," that it was a warning, and that if he had to come down there, it would not be very pleasant for those of us involved. Have you been there? Well, as I read today's passage, indeed, over the last few weeks as we studied the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, that phrase came back to my mind. Don't make me come down there. It's almost that is the sentiment that Paul is giving in this particular section. Now, he's promised that he's coming, but the sentiment is still there about him wanting it to be a pleasant visit, not an unpleasant one. He says, we'll see in today's passage, that he is willing to come and have to deal out punishments if that's what is needed there, but that he'd rather not be severe when he comes. And so we're finishing our study of 2 Corinthians. So if you would open your Bibles this morning, or pull them up on your phones. 2 Corinthians 13 is where we're going. And we'll read the entire chapter first, and then we'll work our way through it as we go. 2 Corinthians 13. These are the words of the Lord. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the end of 2 Corinthians. Let's work our way through this text. We're going to try to understand this morning what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, and then we're going to try and understand what we can apply to our lives in our context 2,000 years later today. The first thing that happens in this text is a warning. Paul gives a warning. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So this is the third visit now. You'll recall when we started 2 Corinthians, we talked about how in the middle of the first century, we believe about 51 AD, Paul arrived in Corinth, spent a year and a half there, and spread the gospel, shared the gospel with people, and people in Corinth asked God to forgive them for their sins, and they put their faith in Jesus, and a little church started there, and Paul was involved in founding the church. And then he went, and as he did, he went around to different cities trying to do the same thing. Preach the gospel, see churches start. And then he would write letters to these churches. We have some of them in our Bibles. Two of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians we have. And then he had to go back about 4 or 5 years later, about 55 AD. He had to go back because there were some problems in the church. And he calls this his painful visit. It wasn't a very happy visit. And he arrived there and had to get things sorted out in the church and help them and help the leaders of the church deal with some of the sin that was rampant throughout the church and among them. And so he reminds them of this. This is the third time I'm coming to you, which of course will bring back to their minds the first two visits. And then he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, people have debated, what does this mean? Is Paul saying like the three visits or the three witnesses? I just think what Paul is talking about here is that when he arrives, he's going to help the leaders of the church investigate what's going on there, and they're going to follow the biblical principle. The biblical principle we see in Deuteronomy 19:15, when you investigate things, is that evidence must be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's an Old Testament principle. It's a principle that Jesus himself affirmed in Matthew 18:16. So he's basically saying, when I get there, we're going to investigate this fully. We're going to investigate it properly. And then he reminds those in Corinth who are sinning that they need to stop. He says, remember when I warned you before? I'm warning you again now. Don't make me come down there. Do you get that sense that coming through in this particular text? He says, I will come. I'll be severe if I have to. I'd rather not be severe. I'd rather this letter be enough to warn you and get you straightened out so that when we come, it doesn't have to be another painful visit. And then there are a couple of parts in this passage that are a little confusing. The first one is where he starts talking about weakness and power, and he seems to go back and forth, weakness, power, weakness, power, weakness, power, in the section. What is he talking about here? Well, remember, we have said over the last few weeks that the context for 2 Corinthians is that while Paul had planted the church, and while the Holy Spirit had clearly moved in their midst in power when it was established, after Paul left, this new group of apostles, they called themselves, he called them false apostles and super apostles, came in, and seems to be that these guys were something. I mean, it seems that they really impressed people. Maybe they were really, really good speakers. Maybe they had the perfect rhetoric. Maybe they were really skilled at organizing people. We don't quite know what the context was. It does seem that they were leading the church astray, and Paul was very concerned about that. And so these new super apostles started to critique Paul and point out all of the ways that he was really not all that impressive. And so it seems that they were not impressed with Paul's gentleness and meekness, but were in awe of these super apostles who seem so impressive and powerful. And I find it interesting that what Paul does, did you notice it? He points them to Jesus. He points them to Jesus. Now, I want to just say, first of all, that's always a good way to respond, is to point people to Jesus. But notice what he did. He points people to Jesus, and he points out the fact that on the cross, he didn't look very strong at that moment. In fact, from a human perspective, at the cross, Jesus probably looked his weakest. And yet, what does Paul say? He lives now by power. What he's reminding them is that the cross and the resurrection go together, and that event, while it may have looked weak from a human perspective, was incredibly powerful. Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus did something amazing. Yes, he died. Human perspective, he looked just like any other criminal that the Romans crucified, and they crucified thousands. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself. And God punished him for all of the wrong things that we have done, so that if we would accept this sacrifice, this gift on our behalf, and ask God to forgive us and put our faith in Jesus to follow him, we'll be saved. We don't have to worry about being condemned to an eternity in hell apart from God. We are granted eternal life, and it's all because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. So at the cross, while it may have looked like weakness, it was great power happening there, not just at the cross, but through the resurrection that happened as well. And so there is this great power. But then Paul kind of makes a little point. He says, you know, if you really want the apostolic power, I can bring the old apostolic power hammer down on you when I come. If that's what you're looking for, I can do it. But I'd really rather not. And that's kind of the point that he is making there. This is a warning. There is no, you can't read this and not catch the warning that Paul is giving here. Now, whenever you're warned about something, doesn't it kind of rub you the wrong way? But for the most part, particularly if you're doing something and someone has to take you aside and warn you about what you're doing, that never sits well for us. And yet if we stop and step back, we would see, I hope, that most of the time, the person who is warning us is doing it for our good. Parents, we know this, don't we? We warn our children not to go near the fireplace. Why? Because we want to take away their joy of being near the fireplace? No, because we know the danger that is there, and we're doing this for their good. teachers who warn their students that they need to study for the test are not doing it because they're trying to be critical of the students. They're doing it because they want their students to succeed. It's a good thing that this warning comes. And the same thing is true with Paul. He is warning them for their good. And we would do well to heed warnings. There is a magazine of the United States Naval Institute. It's called the U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings. And in one particular issue, Frank Koch told a story of an experience that he had on a battleship that illustrated the importance of heeding warnings. He said that their squadron was doing some training. There were two battleships involved in the maneuvers, but there was heavy weather for several days. It was hard to see. Visibility was poor. Fog was there. And at one point, the captain who was on the bridge heard the report that there was a light bearing on the starboard bow. And he said, "Is it moving or is it still?" And they said, "It's still." And that's never a good thing, because if it's moving, it means it's crossing in front of you. But if it's still, it means it's coming right toward you. And so the captain said, "Signal them. Signal the ship. Say, we're on a collision course. Advise you to change your course 20 degrees. And so they did, and back came the signal. "Now, we advise you to change your course 20 degrees. And the captain said, "Look, now, I'm a captain. Tell them I'm a captain. I'm telling them to change their course 20 degrees. And the response came back, "I'm a seaman second class. You change your course 20 degrees. And the captain says, "This is a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. And the simple response came back, "This is the lighthouse. Change your course 20 degrees. And Frank said, "We changed our course 20 degrees. It's a good thing to heed warnings. And what Paul is doing here, I believe, is he is warning the Corinthians that they need to change their thinking. They need to change their actions. That there are some who are involved with sin, and they need to change this so that they don't shipwreck their faith. And so Paul begins this section with a warning. But then he goes on to talk about a test. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." It's interesting, isn't it? That the people in Corinth were the ones who were asking Paul, challenging Paul to prove that he was an apostle. And the Apostle Paul just turns the tables on them. He says, "Examine yourselves." Rather than demanding proof of me, you guys need to examine your own lives. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Will you pass the test? Is Christ really in you? Will you pass this test? This is a good test for all of us. We don't do a lot of self-examination in our world. I think part of it is because we're so busy. Life goes 100 miles an hour. We feel like we barely have time to catch our breath, let alone pause and do a little self-reflection. But that's what Paul is recommending here. He wants them to test themselves to see whether they are authentic followers of Jesus. I have been told, I've seen some videos online, that pawn shops and coin shops, when people bring in gold and silver bullion or coins, they test it because they have been burned so often. As with anything of value, there are fakes that go there. So I saw one where someone brought in a big bar of silver. I thought I would do that this morning, but I don't have a big bar of silver. But he brought in a big bar of silver and wanted to sell it to the pawn shop. And the pawn shop said, "Well, we've got to test this to make sure." And he says, "Well, there are tests you can do." "Yeah, there's tests we can do. But one of them I'm going to do is I'm going to drill a hole right through it." He said, "Well, why would you do that?" He says, "Well, because lots of people put silver on the outside, but they have this other metal core that's worth nothing. And so it's not worth the full value." So drilled through, took all the filings, melted the filings down. There are lots of tests that they do to make sure that it is authentic. They weigh it. They use nitric acid sometimes on it. They They drill down. They do all these tests to make sure it's authentic. Now, here's the question. If Paul is telling us to test ourselves, what's the test for us? What's the test for us to see whether we are in the household of faith? I'd suggest a few of them. As I was reflecting on what Scripture says about this, I'm wondering, what is the test? A few things came to mind. First of all, I guess I would say, can you think of a moment or a period in your life when you actually humbled yourself before God to ask Him for forgiveness and to be your Savior, putting your faith in Jesus? Have you ever done that? You don't have to ask me whether I remember, am I really married to Jen? I'm not sure, am I really married to my wife? No, I remember. I remember when I made that commitment. So that would be my first question. Now, sometimes there's a moment in time, and other times I have a friend, and I was asking her this question. She goes, I don't know, Brian, I can't point to a specific moment, but I know there was this period in my life where the Lord worked on me, and all I know is now I ask God to forgive me regularly. I commit my life to following Jesus, and I know earlier in my life I didn't. So I'd start there, maybe. Obedience is a big one in Scripture. 1 John 1:6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So obedience is a good test that we can apply to our lives. Are we obeying the Lord? Are we walking in the light? Are we walking by the Spirit? Or are we walking in darkness? So if we're walking in darkness, it doesn't matter what we say we are. Are we really that? Fruit of the Spirit would be a good one. Galatians 5:22 lists a whole group of qualities that the Holy Spirit, when He enters our life after our conversion, after we become a follower of Jesus, He enters our life and He starts growing these things in our lives. We have a little song we sing at Lightforce to help us to remember what those fruit are. It's the Fruit of the Spirit song. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You learn that song, you will never forget them or their order. But here's the thing. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit starts growing in you. Do you see evidence of that in your life? Another one I would suggest is perseverance. 1 John, again, 2, verse 19. By the way, I'll just say this. If you are ever doubting your faith, 1 John is a great book to read. Because the entire book of 1 John is pretty much, this is how you know that you're a follower of Jesus. Just read 1 John and start doing some self-examination. It lays out lots of really good tests. But here's one in 1 John 2:19. John wrote this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. What he's saying is that there were some people who called themselves Christians who were part of this group of Christians, but they eventually left the faith, and their leaving showed that they were never really, truly authentic followers of Jesus. So perseverance would be another one. Now, I want to be really clear about this testing oneself, because what I don't want to see happen is to see someone who is truly a follower of Jesus doubt their salvation. That's not the purpose of what Paul is saying here. Paul is not writing this test to people who are doubting their salvation. He is writing his test to people who are arrogantly thinking that they have the answers. Paul is nothing. These new super apostles, boy, they're something else. That's who Paul is writing to. There are people who doubt things about the faith. There are things I struggle with in Scripture. There are things that I question. There are things sometimes I doubt. It is okay to have doubts. But as I often tell the teenagers, doubt is not a really great place to live. There are good answers to your questions. And so we need to allow people the freedom to ask their questions in the church and express their doubts and patiently walk with them. But that's not who Paul is talking about to here. He's talking to arrogant people. And he's saying, no, you test yourselves to see whether you're in the household of faith. Paul actually, verse 6, implies that what Paul is doing here is kind of clever. He says, you test yourselves to see if you're authentic believers. And if you're authentic believers, what does that mean about my apostleship? Because I was the one who brought you the gospel. So if you test yourselves and you pass, guess what? I've passed too. Because I was the apostle who brought the gospel that brought you into the household of faith. And then he emphasizes the importance of truth at the end of this section. He says he doesn't even mind looking like he's failed the test, as long as the Corinthians do what is right and live in the truth. That's humility there. And so Paul lays out a test. And then in verse 9, he gives this prayer. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Now, we're going to stop there, because remember the last few weeks we've said Paul has used an awful lot of sarcasm along the way. And so the temptation is to read in this sentence, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, sarcasm. But I don't think he's using sarcasm here. And the reason for that is the very next phrase. Your restoration is what we pray for. So what does he mean? The Expositor's Bible commentary is very helpful. It says, if the Corinthians were strong in Christ, there would be no occasion for him to use his apostolic authority harshly. He would be able to come to them in the weakness of a gentle spirit. Such weakness on his part, as a result of the strength on their part, would make him rejoice. And so he says, your restoration is what I pray for. Again, we see him praying for the good of the people who are criticizing him. I'll give you an illustration here. I was out fishing once, and it was one of those rare times I actually caught a fish. And I have a net at home. It's just a cheap black net, cheap nylon stuff. And I scooped the fish up, and the fish went halfway through the net because I had a bunch of holes in the net. And thankfully, it got caught, and I was still able to get him in the boat, but I thought, my goodness, I better fix that. And so I have some little wee mini zip ties at home, so I went, you know, put about 8 of them in to fix that little hole, and now my net's good again. I use that illustration because this word, restoration, Paul's prayer for the restoration, is only used here in this chapter in the New Testament, but it's related to a word that is used in Matthew 24 for the disciples who were repairing their nets. If you are a commercial fisherman and your livelihood balances on whether you can bring the fish in, you want to make sure your nets are mended. And so commercial fishermen from the beginning of commercial fishing for thousands of years have spent time mending their nets. They mend them. They restore them. They repair them. They make them complete. And what Paul is praying is that the Corinthians would be restored, would be mended, would be their faith would be made complete, their devotion to Christ and to the truth would be complete. And he says, I don't want to have to come and be severe again, another warning here. So he's writing them ahead of time, hoping that they will change. Because when we warn people, don't we hope that they will change? We warn our children as parents about things, and we hope that they will change. And when they do, is there not joy in our hearts as parents when we see our children taking heed to the things that we've warned them about? That's what Paul is praying for in this section. And then he ends. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever read through the Bible in a year, or read through a book of the Bible, you get to the end, don't you just kind of get tempted to skip over that little part? Ah, that's just the last little part there. I'm almost done, right? It's a bunch of, you know, little instructions. But let's note, first of all, that Paul ends with an encouragement. He's given a warning. He's given them a test. He's said a prayer for them, and now he's giving them an encouragement at the end here. Final words, and some of them are things that are self-focused, like rejoicing and being restored, and others are others-focused, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace with one another, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know if anyone arrived at church this morning and had Kevin at the door greeting them with a kiss, but we tend not to do that in our culture. We tend to, in our culture, give handshakes or warm welcomes, but in that culture they did. Here's the thing, it's talking about affection. Have affection, have oneness. Now, here's the thing, we tend to be, even though we're a little different from each other, we tend to be fairly similar for the most part. But the church in the first century was very diverse, particularly in Corinth. You had rich, you had poor. You had slaves, you had free. You had Jews, you had Gentiles. And this plea to greet each other with a holy kiss, to be affectionate, to be one, leveled the playing field. And that's what was behind it. Now, these bullets come pretty fast. Rejoice, restore, agree, live at peace. It's not, and we're tempted just to skip over them, but we need to understand that each one of these things is really important in the life of a believer and in the life of a church in general. Paul sends greetings then from the saints. Who are those? Do you remember where this was written from? You have to go all the way back to the fall when we started. Paul wrote this particular letter from Macedonia, likely in the area of the Philippi. So when Paul sends his greetings from the saints, he's likely sending greetings from the saints, the Philippians, to the Corinthians, or at least to that general area. And then he finishes the very last verse in here with a short benediction. Benediction is just a prayer of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we tend to kind of just zip over that. What do you think of an onion? Onions have different layers. And this verse in of itself, you could spend some time just peeling back the layers in this particular verse. At a basic level on the surface, it's a pretty standard prayer of blessing. Paul has lots of them through his letters. That's how he often finishes his letters, with a prayer of blessing. But if you dig a little deeper, do you notice, peel back a layer, that what Paul is doing here is he is affirming the triune God, the Lord Jesus, Father God, and the Holy Spirit, all there in this verse. But if you peel back another layer, what you see is that he's talking about the things that each member of the Trinity, each member of the Godhead, is involved with. Grace comes through Jesus, we're told in John 1:17. God loves the world, John 3:16. We experience fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, and so each of the qualities that are listed there, the prayer that they would experience, is intensely personal to each member of the Trinity. But if you peel back another layer, what you see is that the order that they are given in, I don't believe is random. It's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's Son, Father, Holy Spirit. It's a little strange, maybe, except that some have noticed that this is the order that represents our general experience as believers. We come to Christ. It is through Christ we encounter God the Father and his love, and then we receive the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Jesus. And so despite the harsh message that he finishes this book with, the dire warnings, he ends on a positive note with some encouraging words. As we conclude this book, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this. How did the Corinthians respond? Ever stop to think about that? We read this book, Paul's giving these warnings, we've seen the issues. You ever stop to go, what happened? It's like we're left with this kind of cliffhanger. What happened in Corinth? Can we know? Well, I think we can. Because many commentators believe that Paul's third visit is actually described in the book of Acts. That he went there and spent 3 months in Corinth in Acts 20, verse 3. And that it was from Corinth on his third visit that he wrote the book of Romans. And so if we go to the book of Romans, we can glean some information about what was happening in Corinth when this third visit took place after Paul's warning. And what do we see? We see that at the end of the book of Romans, he sends greetings from the Corinthian church, from people in the Corinthian church to the church at Rome, and there seems to be some unity there. Doesn't seem to be disunity. Secondly, in Romans, Paul seems to anticipate that he's going to visit Rome soon because his work in that region was done. Seems to be that there's this sense of completeness to Paul's work there. A third, Paul mentions in Romans 15 that the saints in Corinth, in Achaia, had seen fit to take this big collection up. Remember the collection we studied in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9? It seems that they did finish that collection. And Paul says, I've got this collection from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, the Philippian churches and the Corinthian churches, and I'm taking that to Jerusalem. So it seems that they had heeded his instructions about that. And fourth, some commentators have noted that the very preservation of 2 Corinthians argues that there was success on his third visit. All of this, I would say, when you start to look at the little clues, and we are reading between the lines, but it seems that the Corinthians heeded Paul's warnings. And so that at the end of his third visit there, it doesn't seem that it was another painful visit, or at least that's not how it ended. They heeded the warnings, and that's good news. Unfortunately, a few decades after, it seems that another generation of Corinthians started falling back into some of these old ways. How do we know this? Because there's a very ancient letter, one of the most important ancient documents in the early church. It's not a New Testament document, but it is a letter that was written from Rome, from a man named Clement, who was at Rome, to the church at Corinth. And in it, he was correcting some problems that had arisen at Corinth. Apparently, some young men had led this little insurrection in the church in Corinth, had deposed the older elders, and as Clement says, set themselves up as leaders in abominable jealousy. And so the good news is that the generation that Paul talked to seems to have heeded the warnings. But another generation came along in the church a couple of decades later. And it seems like they, the young ones, I guess, wanted to get rid of the old ones and bring in their new leadership. Well, what can we take away from this? I think a couple of things I would say as I've reflected on it. The first is self-examination is a good thing. I would say to each one of us here, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Take time to reflect on your own life. And if you have never yet put your faith in Jesus, I would call on you to do that, crying out to God for forgiveness, committing your life to following Jesus. What a great way to begin 2023, as we're still kind of at the beginning of it. But I would also say not just self-examination, but generational examination would be a good thing. And I know I'm going outside of Scripture here a little bit because I'm dealing a little bit with what happened afterwards. But there's good evidence that this document is authentic, that the church in Corinth started to have problems again, and that the younger ones wanted to get rid of the older ones because they wanted the power, they wanted what was new and better. What's new isn't always better. I would also say neither is what is older. But respect for those who serve in humble leadership is a thing to be valued. And as I reflect on 2 Corinthians, that's really what Paul was calling for over and over again to his generation. Respect the work that I've done. Because it's the truth. Paul not doing it for his own glory, but because he had their good in mind. So we come to the end of 2 Corinthians. Next week we start another section. But may we take these things to heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church in Corinth. Father, it was a church that you know had all kinds of issues. But I wonder if you have included this letter and these letters specifically so that we could take warnings from other people too. So, Father, help us to examine ourselves both as a church but also as individuals. Father, we want to walk in the truth. We want to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus. Would you help us to do that in our own lives and as at Island Bible Chapel here as a group? I pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.